Have you ever known somebody that you thought you really knew, and then they just did something that was totally out of character? And it's like, who is this person? Never known somebody like that? If you search the internet, which I love Google, you know, and so I was searching for like spouses who didn't know who their spouse was. And back in the 80s, there was a woman by the name of Judith Ridgway. She met her husband Gary in 1985. And they got married in 1988. And in 2001, okay, this is 16 years after they've known each other. They've been married for 13 years. Police knock on the door. They arrest him and charge him with the murders of scores of people. And this woman is just like in shock. She's like, no, you've got the wrong guy. You don't know my husband, Gary. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's a generous person. There's no way he could ever do this. And so Judith was getting ready to testify in court to his character and stand in front of the jury and tell the jury about what an awesome guy her husband was. But the evidence kept mounting and mounting. And in order to avoid the death sentence, Gary pled guilty to 48 murders in the Seattle, Washington area. And that was what they had overwhelming evidence on. Police believe that he was guilty for over 70 brutal murders in the Seattle area in the 1980s and the 1990s. And all the while, his wife had no idea. I mean, how can that happen? How can you live with somebody and think you know somebody so well, and they're a loving, caring person, and then there's this other side of them, you know, at the core of their being that's out murdering people? And so imagine this husband, his name was Gary. Imagine him, you know, he's kind of putting on an outside act for his wife as to who he is. He's this kind and compassionate guy, but on the inside he's a murderer. But yet she loves just this act that he's been putting on for her. Imagine how empty his love would feel. Because he knew that if he revealed all of who he was to his wife, surely she wouldn't love him. I mean, who would love a serial killer, right? And so this brings us to our first principle this morning that I want to share with you. And that is that to be loved but not fully known is superficial and empty. To be loved and not known is superficial and empty. We can put on an outside. We can get people to like us. We can even get people to love us. But inside, it's really pretty empty because you know that what they're loving isn't really who you are. And there's probably nobody here that's a serial killer this morning. Any serial? I don't think so. Bring it a little closer to home. In our previous church, I'm going to call him George just to kind of protect his privacy, although if he were here this morning, he would share the story with you. But George was a friend of mine. We'd been in the church together for about 10 years. He was a leader in the church. He served in all the church ministries. He would meet with us as elders, although he was not an elder. We kept asking him to be an elder, but he wouldn't for some reason. We never knew why, but we found out. And he had a beautiful wife. I mean, they were high school sweethearts. They got married while they were still in college. They had four wonderful kids that were just about the exact same age as our four kids. So our kids were all friends. And so one day I got a phone call and I found out that George was just caught in an affair with another woman besides his wife. And we were just crushed. I mean, here was this guy that we thought we knew, and here's another side to him that just totally took us by surprise. I mean, a leader in our church, a servant, just actively involved in ministries. And just like, how can this happen? And by the time George came clean, we found out that he had been actively involved in this affair for over 8 years. 8 years. I'd known him for 10. And so, you know, at first we were shocked, and then our shock kind of turned to anger because we felt like, you know, we'd been deceived by this guy. We thought we knew him. And he was humiliated, obviously. He was embarrassed. He was brokenhearted. I mean, think about that. A woman that he loved for 8 years, he had to tell her that he could never, ever, ever see her again. Because he needed to rebuild his relationship with his wife, and that obviously has to be one of the criteria of doing that. And he had to dig out of a bottomless pit of a lack of trust and begin to build trust again with his wife, which must have been a horribly tough road. So how does that happen? how does a guy that I've known for 10 years work side by side? I mean, we built the building down there together. We, you know, sweat together. We worked together. We prayed for each other. How is it that I could know him for 10 years and not know that something was terribly wrong, that he had an affair going on for over 8 years? And how could his wife, that has been married to him for almost 20 years, live with him day in and day out and not have a clue that something was terribly wrong? You know, it's easy for those of us that, you know, aren't serial killers or maybe you're moral people. And, you know, we like to think of ourselves as good people. And it's really easy for us to look down on folks like this and just wonder how they could do that. But, you know, I can share with you from my pastoral ministry experience that time after time, people come into your office. Well, back up a minute. You know, everybody comes to church on Sunday morning and they're smiling and everything's fine and their family's good and everything's going great. Then you get a phone call or you get an office visit that, you know, somebody's having an affair. Or one time I had somebody come in and say, "Pastor Ned, we just lost everything." And I said, "What do you mean you just lost everything?" "Well, I have a gambling addiction. My family, we've just lost everything. We've got mountains of debt that I can't possibly pay." Or maybe it's drug abuse or drug, you know, issues. You know, people you think you know, and then the real them comes out. Sometimes you see guys that are walking with God on Sunday morning and then Monday through Saturday they're addicted to internet pornography. And it's like, you know, how does that happen? And forgive me if my introduction's a little long. We are going to get to scripture here in a minute. But I just want to share with you a little bit from my life, from my early childhood, about this principle, because this passage I'm going to share with you is so precious to me, and the concept I want to share with you is so precious. I kind of want you to see it through my eyes. But in my early childhood years, those were some tough years for me. I always felt like I didn't have any friends. As early as elementary school, junior high school, I always felt like I was on the outside looking in. You know, kids were popular, other kids had friends, but I always felt like for whatever reason I was on the outside. And so I noticed some things about kids in school and how it was that they got friends. And I kind of learned that, you know, there were some categories of people that had friends, put it that way. One of those categories was hilarious people. You know, there's just people that are just really funny, and they're just a blast to be around, and everybody wants to be their friend. And I don't know what happened when God made me, but when he got to the humor ingredients, there was none that went in, you know? And I can try, you know, somebody else can share a joke, and I can tell the same joke, and everybody just groans, or they ignore me. I mean, a lot of times I share jokes, and people just ignore me. And there's some people around here that I know love me, and they've even branded my jokes. They have a brand name. They're called Ned Jokes, okay? So when I, you know, everybody just goes, "Oh, that's a Ned joke," you know? And so I totally don't have the ability, you know, humor just isn't there. And so in school, I couldn't be the funny guy. That just wasn't me. And then I noticed there were some kids that were good-looking. You know, the good-looking girls, the good-looking guys, they always had lots of friends and that. And, you know, I didn't have that going for me. And, you know, if I did, then why didn't the girls notice it, right? The girls weren't after me, so I just couldn't have been in the good-looking group. And then there was another group that was just cool. You know what I'm talking about? They just had the cool thing going on. They were just cool people. And it just seemed like the cooler I tried to be, the more uncool I was. I don't have that cool thing going on. And then finally there were the athletes. You know, the athletes, the cute cheerleaders, they all like the basketball players and the football players. And so, you know, wow, could I be an athlete? So in fifth grade, you know, at Southdale Elementary School, that's where I went down on Dorothy Lane down there by the Golden Nugget. And Southdale Panthers had a basketball team. It was a fifth and sixth grade basketball team. And I love basketball. I was probably one of the three or four top basketball players in fifth grade. And so I thought, finally, you know, tryouts are coming. I can be on the fifth and sixth grade basketball team. I'm going to be a somebody, finally, because I'm on the basketball team. And so we had 2 days of tryouts, and they were going to accept eight fifth graders onto the team because the team was about 16 guys. until I thought, man, out of eight, you know, fifth graders, surely I can get on the team. And so I went to tryouts for 2 days. And the next morning, I can remember it just so vividly in my mind. I'm getting off the bus in front of the school. I run through the gym, and I go to Coach Kreith's office to look at the list on his door. And I was devastated. My name wasn't on the list. And I've always wanted to ask him, why? I mean, he put guys on the team that weren't nearly as good as I was. And so then again, I felt like a nobody. But I really worked hard for the next couple of years. My next chance was really the seventh grade team at Van Buren. And worked really hard, went to basketball camps. I would be out in my driveway shooting baskets into all hours of the night. My neighbors probably loved it. But I worked hard at playing basketball. My seventh grade, I went to the seventh grade basketball tryouts. And after the very first practice, very first tryout, the coach pulled five of us together. He kind of picked five of us out. And he says, come here, I want to have a meeting with you after tryouts tonight. And he started going through some plays and drills and things with just the five of us. And it's kind of like, well, why the five of us? He says, well, out of the whole group that's here, I see you as my starters. It's like, whoa, he sees me as a starter. I mean, more competition, elementary schools coming together into a junior high, and it's like, finally, I'm going to be a somebody. And I made the seventh grade basketball team. Finally, I was a somebody, you know? And so on the outside, I was kind of checking off this box called athlete, but on the inside, I was still empty. I still felt like I didn't have friends. I still felt like I was alone looking in from the outside. So early in life, I kind of learned this lie, and I'll just share it with you this morning because, man, you young people, you need to learn that this is a lie. But here it was. For people to like me, I had to pretend to be someone that I wasn't. That's what I believed. Seventh, eighth grade, on through high school. In order to be liked, I had to pretend to be somebody that I wasn't. What do I mean by that? Well, I was really good at being perceptive into people. And I could spend a little bit of time with somebody, and I could figure out what they liked and what they didn't like and what they thought was cool. And around that person, I could be whoever they wanted me to be. You know, if they liked something, I'd learn about that, and, you know, I would impress them with my knowledge in that area. Or, you know, and so I was all these different people, and I felt like a human chameleon depending on who I was around at any given time because I felt like, I believed that I had to be somebody that I wasn't in order for people to like me. And, you know, you're probably sitting there thinking, man, Ned was really messed up. I mean, how do we get him for a pastor? But this, we all do this. This is what I'm trying to get. I want us all to identify with what I'm saying today because we all do this. I mean, think about dating. Most of us in this room have been old enough to date at one point or another. I see a few that haven't. But most of us have probably dated. Now, what at its core, what is dating? Okay? A guy and a gal get attracted to each other for some reason, and then they go out on a date, and what do they do on that first date? Well, they try to impress each other, don't they? They wear their best clothes. I mean, they don't look like they just got out of bed. They try to impress the other person, and they're kind, and they're caring, and they're generous, and they're selfless. I mean, they're trying to attract us. That's what we do on dating, isn't it? And if you don't think that is, you know, I'm a parent, and I've had kids. And, you know, you can have kids at home that are rebellious and disrespectful and selfish, and then they go out on a date, and you look at them, and it's like, who are you, and what have you done with my child, right? It's just they're a totally different person, and so they act differently on a date than they do the real person of who they are maybe around home. And then there's Facebook. Wow, what a great broadcasting, what a great publishing mechanism to put any picture out there of ourselves that we want. We can be the greatest mom in the world. We can be the greatest dad in the world. We can be so totally organized and our house is a wreck, you know. We can be the person where everything in life is going wrong because maybe we want, you know, people to feel for us. So Facebook is just another means to do that. So that all drives us back to our first point, and it's simply this, that to be, where is it? To be loved and not fully known is superficial and empty. To be loved and not fully known is superficial. Now, we can make people love us. We can be somebody we're not to make people like us. But in the end, what you feel on the inside is pretty superficial, and it's pretty empty. And so it's easy to deceive other people, but do you know what? We can even deceive ourselves. We can even deceive ourselves. We can think that we're really good. I mean, we love to think of ourselves as good people, don't we? We don't like to think of ourselves as bad people. So we like to just see the good side in ourselves and kind of ignore the bad stuff or pretend like it doesn't exist. And here's the proof of that, okay? Some of you are married, some of you aren't, but when's the last time you walked up to your spouse or maybe your roommate or maybe your best friend and said, if you could change anything about me, what would it be? I mean, we don't want to hear that stuff, do we? Do we want to hear what they don't like about us, or do we want to hear those negative character traits that maybe we need to work on? Or how about walking up to them and saying, what negative character traits do people see in me that I don't see? We don't ask those questions. We don't want to know the answer to them, do we? We want to live in this world where we're a good person. And so it's really easy to deceive ourselves. Jeremiah in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9, he realized this deceptiveness that goes on within ourselves. And he wrote this in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart, not the organ that pumps blood, but the heart, the core of who we are as a person, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Even our own heart deceives us, and we can think that we're something that we're not. We can think that we're better than we really are. And in Jesus' day, Jesus, you know, if Jesus ever got angry, if you're reading through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you see Jesus get angry, I guarantee you there's probably a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a religious leader somewhere close by. That's typically when Jesus got angry. And so Jesus one day was around a group of the religious leaders. Understand, these were the keepers of the temple. These were the pastors. These were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They were regarded as godly, righteous men. And here's Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, and he's just blasting them. He's letting them have it one day. And he says, woe to you. And I don't know if you know what a woe is, but you're familiar with the Beatitudes where Jesus said, blessed are those and blessed are those. Well, blessed and woe are at opposite ends of the scale, okay? A woe is like a curse or a pronouncement of judgment. So Jesus is saying, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He says, you look like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. And so here were these religious leaders that were apparently living this lifestyle that looked religious and righteous on the outside, but inside it wasn't pretty. Inside they were a totally different person than what they were publicly in their lives. So ultimately the question I think we have to ask is this: do people really know me? Do they know the real me? And then you have to ask, well, if people really knew me, if they knew the real me, would they still like me, let alone love me? In my early years, I would have said, boy, you know, people don't love the real me, therefore I have to pretend to be somebody else that I'm not. Which brings us back to our first principle, which is to be loved and not fully known is superficial and empty. But here's the next point. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. That's the fear I had. If people really knew me, they would reject me. I would be ridiculed. I've talked to some junior hires, and with texting and, you know, internet stuff that goes on today, you can be rejected and ridiculed in front of hundreds of people in a matter of seconds. And I can't imagine living through that. I know what my junior high years were like. But to be known, to be fully known and not loved, that's our greatest fear, that fear of rejection, that fear of ridicule. So where we want to go today, I want to share with you from Psalm 139. Excuse me. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Psalm 139, if you kind of go to the center of your Bible and go towards the front a little bit, you'll find Psalms and Proverbs. Psalms is right in front of Proverbs. But Psalm 139 was written by a man by the name of King David. King David was known as a man after God's own heart. God wanted to restore righteousness to the throne of Israel, and so he personally selected King David to be the king of Israel. And in the course of his reign, King David one day saw a beautiful woman that was married to another man, and he wanted her. And so he basically stole another man's wife. He got her pregnant. And then in order to cover up his sin, he had her husband killed. That's a long story short. So David was an adulterer. He was a thief. He was a murderer. But yet he was supposedly this righteous king of Israel. And in Psalm 51, you can read another time, David pours out his heart to God because one of his best friends, Nathan the prophet, comes to him and says, David, you realize what you've done. And he helped David. David had been deceived in his own heart that what he had done was okay. And Nathan shared with him, no, what you've done isn't okay. And it's just like the guilt came over him. And so in Psalm 51, David pours out his heart to God and pleads for his forgiveness and thanks God for his forgiveness and know that he knows that he's been forgiven and that God loves him. And so a little later on, King David pens Psalm 139, and that's where we're going to be this morning. And so he starts out in Psalm 139, verse 1 with this. He says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You have searched me, and you know me. And so, you know, it's not as if God had to search him in order to find out information. It's not like you losing your car keys and searching for them so that you can find out where they are because you don't know. You see, theologians use this word omniscient to describe God, omniscient. And it's a makeup of two Latin words, omni meaning all, and scientia meaning knowledge. Okay, God is all-knowing. God knows everything about us. God doesn't have to purposely search us to know us. It's rather King David is saying, God, you already know everything about me. You've already fully examined me. You know me, Lord. And notice that he doesn't say, God, you know all things. He personalizes it. And he says, God, you know me. You have searched me. You've examined me. You know me inside and out. And then he goes on in verse 2 and he says this, you know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. So God knows everything we do. Every action, whether we sit down or we rise up, God knows it. He perceives every one of our thoughts. Isn't that incredible? You see, we've got to understand that God is beyond time and space. God, at a moment in time, created time and space. Okay, so God's beyond that. God can look at time like a parade. He can look back at the past right there, and he can look at the future right there. So God not only knows all our thoughts of the past and what we're thinking right now, he knows all the thoughts that we're ever going to think in the future. Is that scary? And then I had to Google yesterday how many people were in the world, and I was told by whatever her name is that we have approximately 7.28 billion people on this planet, and God knows all their thoughts. Is that not incredible? God knows when they rise up and when they sit down. And you may think, well, how in the world can God do that? I mean, we can't, you know, listen to one person and comprehend it at a time sometimes. How can God know the thoughts of 7.28 billion people and know them completely, everything they've ever thought, everything they're going to think, and know everything that they do? And this picture of God that the psalmist is giving us here, it should just cause us to just like, whoa, if God is anything less than that, then you have the wrong picture of God. Because we can't come up with a picture of God. He's just beyond what we could ever imagine. And then in verse 3, he kind of shares a little bit same thing as verse 2. He says, you discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. You know everything I do. He's familiar with all our ways. He knows what we watch on TV. He knows what we look at on the internet. He knows what we do when nobody's around. God knows us inside and out. He knows everything about us. Then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You know, all those words we catch that we don't say because we know we really shouldn't say them, either we're going to make somebody mad or we're going to hurt somebody's feelings, you know, but we have a lot of thoughts that we just don't share openly with people, right? You probably got some of those thoughts right now. Yeah, anyway. But even the things that never make it out our tongues, God knows those thoughts. Isn't that scary? Yeah, maybe I didn't say that to that person, but I thought it, and God knows it. Then he goes on in verse 5. He says, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand on me. God hems us in behind and before, and I get this mental image for for those of us that are following Christ and our sins have been forgiven, that when we're walking through life, that God's following behind us with a little scooper and a little broom, and he's cleaning up those sins that we commit. He follows behind us, and he goes before us because he knows what's coming, and he prepares us for it, and he's there to go through it with us. He's behind us, and he's before us, and he lays his hand upon us. Think about that. The hand of God is always on us. And obviously, I had this sermon in my mind yesterday when I was at my mom's funeral, and one of my grandsons was standing in front of me, and I reached up to him, and I guess I do this a lot. As I think about it, I do a lot. But he was facing away from me, and I grabbed his head, the top of his head, firmly. And I just do that with my grandsons. I don't know why. And so I grabbed his head, and without even looking, he said, Papa. He knew who it was. So I guess nobody else does that to him. But think about that. God's hand is always on us. Isn't that cool? We're never anywhere where God's hand isn't on us. And so as King David is penning these words and he has these thoughts about God and God's knowledge of him and his care for him, it's like in verse 6, I can't imagine, you know, I know he's writing it down on a piece of paper, but if he was preaching it or sharing it with people, he would be shouting these words out. And he says this in verse 6. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. These thoughts about God and who he is and what he's capable of and how well he knows us, it's just too wonderful. It's too big. So we think about that, that God completely knows us. Is that a scary thought to you? Is that scary that God knows everything about you? You may be sitting here thinking, you know, I've done something really horrendous in my past, something that God could never, but God, you can't hide anything from God. God knows everything about us. And so then I got to the point where it's like, wow, that's a scary thought. How could King David be comfortable with this concept, right? How can he be comfortable with being totally transparent and vulnerable to God because God already knows everything anyway? And what came to my mind is you can't divorce comfort with God knowing everything from the whole idea of God's love for us. We've got to understand God's love for us. So I want us to look at just a few verses here about God's love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle John simply says, God is love. It's like a definition. And he shares it again in verse 16. But it's just God is love. That's who and what God is. Love emanates from God. And we love because he first loved us. So God just loves. And as a demonstration of his love, we look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. One of the, you know, should be a memory verse of all of ours. But the Apostle Paul said this. He says, but God demonstrates his love for, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's agape love. And if you're new to the church, you're new to the Bible, this whole idea of God's love and his agape love. Agape is a Greek word. There's three words in the Greek New Testament that describe love. One is a romantic love. One is a friendship love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then there's this third one, which is agape love. And the best way to describe it is it's a love in spite of. It's not that I love you because you're so good or I love you because. It's rather I love you in spite of. It's a decision and it's a conscious choice and the will of God to love us regardless. God chooses to love us because God is love. And the greatest demonstration we'll ever see of God's love is when God became a man and he hung on a cross and he paid for the sins that we could never pay for. That's the most glorious picture of love we could ever have in our minds. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, again, the Apostle Paul is talking about God's love. And he shares this with the believers in Ephesus. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. And saints is just another word for Christians or Jesus followers. That's just how Paul referred to them. To grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul was, You know, if King David was amazed at how wondrous God's knowledge is, the Apostle Paul here is just amazed and just how wondrous God's love is. And we can't comprehend either one. They're incomprehensible. How God can know everything about us, but yet God can completely love us. That's an amazing fact. And so when you marry these two together, you get to the end of Psalm 139, and you come to verse 23, and King David shares this. He says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." Now he's just not stating a fact that God already knows everything, but what's he doing? He's asking God to search him and to know him. "God, I want you to know me completely. I want you to check me out." Why? Look at the next verse. "See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's kind of like, "God, if you could change anything about me, what would it be? Or God, do you see any negative character traits in me that I don't see? Because I want to become the person that you want me to be. Search me and know my heart." Wow, if that's where we could all be. So imagine being fully known and truly loved. Fully known and truly loved. That somebody would know everything about you and truly love you. That's the God that we have. And that's the comfort that we should have, you know, hopefully with our spouses and with our family and with our friends at school. We don't have to live the lie that in order for people to like us or love us, that we need to pretend to be somebody other than who we are. We can be fully known, and we can be truly loved. And as I was going through Psalm 139 and you know, thinking about these concepts and these principles, I Googled this whole idea of being fully known and truly loved, and I found this quote by Pastor Tim Keller. So you're going to see where I kind of merge some of his principles in with the sermon today. But Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City, and this is it's kind of a famous quote of his. But he says, "To be loved and not known is comforting, but it's so superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear, because that's rejection, that's ridicule. But to be fully known and truly loved as well, it's a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, it humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and it fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us." That's where we need to live, where we can be fully known and we can be truly loved. You know what? I don't know where you are with God right now. There may be people in this room that are running from God. And, you know, I've been there. I know what that looks like. But you know what? You can run from God, but you can never escape the fact that you are fully known and truly loved by the God who made you. You can't escape that. You can run from him till the day you die, okay? But he's going to fully know you and truly love you. And what a shame it would be if you get to that last day in your life and you've never accepted that love for all of eternity. And you may be here today and think, you know what? I've done something so horrible in my life in the past, there's no way that God could ever love me. And you kind of pretend that God doesn't know about that area of your life. He does. He knows it, and he still loves you. You cannot escape that. And sometimes you just need to take those areas of your life and you just need to lay them at the foot of the cross and say, "God, they're yours. You already know about it, and thank you that you still love me." And get back and step in your relationship with him. You parents of junior high and high school kids, let your kids know that you love them in spite of. That you know them, you love them, you truly love them, not because of who they could be. I know somebody that's very dear to me that grew up in a very dysfunctional family that believes the lie that in order to be loved, they have to be somebody other than who they truly are. And this person is having a real hard time being part of a loving family that just loves. But we can all get into that. there's no escape. We're fully known and we're truly loved. Let's pray. God, your knowledge is beyond our comprehension. Who you are, what you know, what you do, your intimate involvement in our everyday life, no matter where we go, no matter what we do. God, we can do things that we know aren't pleasing to you, and we can pretend that you aren't sitting there right next to us, but you are. We can believe you out of an existence for a while to just do what we want to do and know that you aren't pleased with it. But God, you still love us, and you're still there, and your hand is on us wherever we go. God, that is just such a precious truth, and I hope we all grasp that this morning. If there's somebody here yet that doesn't have a relationship with you and has just never received the love that you've demonstrated through Christ and the forgiveness of sins, God, I just pray that they might receive Christ in his fullness, that forgiveness of that sins, that relationship that we can have for you, the confidence of eternal life, just by accepting what Jesus has done for us on the cross. God, thank you again so much. We're fully known and we're truly loved. And that is what the gospel is, and that's who you are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.